This morning we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be looking at Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. Jesus has been addressing the concerns of wanting to be like the scribes and the Pharisees, yet exposing their hypocrisy, which gets in the way of truly following after the way of the Lord. This morning, Jesus addresses another distraction. So let's heed, with the help of the Spirit, God's word, that we might respond with obedience, trust, and mercy. Luke 12, 13 through 34. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he said to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that do not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Will you pray with me? Lord, you have spoken. As we have read your word, and we know that your Spirit is present with us, we ask that you, O Spirit, would illumine, that is, make clear what your word says, that we might respond with faith, with obedience, with a response to the places you are calling us to act for your glory. Lord, would you allow me to speak that which you have for your people today? Would all that falls short be quickly forgotten? This we pray, leaning on you to know your word for your glory, in the name of Christ. Amen. In the midst of Jesus' ministry, which we read last week, was bringing thousands upon thousands in interest to follow after Jesus, a man speaks up from the crowd and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus doesn't. A man is asking him to settle this dispute. There is obviously some kind of argument about the money, or more likely the property that's been left over from a deceased a father or another relative, and the one brother asks for help. And this man isn't overreaching. This is actually a fairly typical thing that a rabbi or a spiritual teacher would do, to apply their wisdom into a situation and give counsel and advice to settle disputes such as is described here. And Jesus doesn't do it. And we might be prone to ask why. Well, on one hand, as many commentators, John Calvin included, would point out, Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly rule in this moment. That should he have kind of sat down on the chair to give judgment would have reinforced this narrow perspective of what many had of what the Messiah was coming to do. To be a king merely like David, to depose Rome or other oppressors throughout the history and set up a more just society. And so him making decisions about property rights and inheritance would only reinforce that very earthly limited perspective. I'm not one to disagree with Calvin, and I'm not about to. But I think we give up too much if we say that Jesus does not address the dispute. Because let's not miss that Jesus does give an answer. He does give information necessary to the resolution of this dispute. As is so very often, when it seems that Jesus is not answering our questions or our prayers or our requests in the way that we desire or expect, it's because he's doing something deeper, better, and often more lasting. Let me just consider, this is an argument about money. How often have you known a group of siblings or a set of spouses to only argue about money on one occasion? That usually when someone disagrees about money, it is a reflection of an ongoing issue of anxiety or a set of expectations about lifestyle, that it tends to be a repeating, recurring issue. And more than likely, this is just a reflection of an ongoing issue. And yet what Jesus does through the parable and the following exhortation to his disciples is he gets to the root of the issue. A love of money. A heart set on possessions. Whether that's expressed in greed and covetousness, or expressed in ongoing anxiety, fear, and concern. What Jesus does is whether this brother is right, or the other brother is right, or they're both wrong, is he lays the groundwork to address the root of the issue. Their hearts set on money that might be prone to rise over and over again. And if this brother or the other brother will examine their own desire for money, their own dependence on the things that they possess, if Jesus can address that, it removes the ground for the conflict so that then they can then lovingly work it out. And so while Jesus is avoiding being set up as a purely earthly ruler, he is still helping his followers. He is still helping us live the good life now. He is removing the obstacles to live well as the disciples follow him, as we follow him, by pointing out the pains and dangers of pursuing earthly riches and the prosperity he offers those that seek the kingdom first. This morning, we're going to look at the difference between what it is to have our hearts set upon our earthly possessions and why Jesus lovingly exposes the issues with that, and see the good of his vision for his disciples of prospering when we seek the kingdom. First, how does Jesus expose the danger of pursuing earthly riches? But before I go too far, let me point out that nowhere in this text does Jesus say money is bad, property is bad, clothing is bad, providing for yourself is bad. What is addressed here is a fixation upon those things. What is addressed is greed or covetousness or the constant anxiety that we can have about these things. I'll just point out that when Jesus begins to address the disciples, he says, do not be anxious. It's this Greek form that has a sense of ongoing. So he's not saying, when the electric bill comes and it's $400 and you've got $30 in your bank account, don't you dare stress at all. You don't love Jesus if that doesn't cause some tension in you. No, he's talking about a lifestyle of continually putting upon our shoulders and straining our heart, looking for satisfaction in the money or the resources or food that we think will make us whole. So that's what Jesus is addressing in this text. And so he says that what we need to do is to look at the heart. As verse 34 closes, it reminds us, where your treasure is, there will be your heart. Jesus starts by exposing what may be going on in the heart of these two brothers. And not just them, anyone listening in. And he does it through this parable. And one of the things that Jesus does is exposes how our fixation or setting our hearts upon our earthly possessions tends to give us tunnel vision, where we miss out on other things going on. That we have a fixation that is not only on the riches or the things that we want in this earthly life, but at the cost, the expense of other things. Notice how this works out in the parable. One of the things that exposes this in the parable is, first of all, that the man is already rich. The man here is described as a rich man. Before we get to the fact that he has this wealth through this prosperity, through this field that produces richly and what he decides to do with it, we already need to know he's rich. This isn't a poor, struggling man that finally gets a good harvest. This isn't a farmer desperately trying to feed his family that finally has enough. This is a man who is already accustomed to wealth. And so, with that context of one who's already rich, it then tells us that he has land. His land produces richly. He's a rich man that has land that produces richly. Most of the people listening to Jesus and listening to this parable didn't have land. Land was a sign of wealth, and especially over time through the continual occupation and then with the taxation that often resulted in people having to sell off their land to pay taxes, most of these men and women didn't have land. So they're already dealing with a person who is economically above them, who has resources that they don't have. And then he has a rich harvest. Now the harvest and the riches they bring him take up his attention. What am I going to do with this? Well, I need a way to handle this rich harvest that I have. I have barns. They're not good enough. Notice that the very way he lives his life, his property, will be established and uprooted and reestablished for the sake of retaining this grain and the goods that come with retaining the grain. So his life is so focused. What do I have? What has come in? How am I going to reshape my life physically around these riches that I have? And then how will these riches change the way that I will live my life? Now I can be at ease and eat and drink and be merry. His riches have taken up the full focus, the potential wealth here, all of his attention. And this is the way that it can happen with not just a good harvest or a certain amount of money that we want, but any type of earthly possession we might put our gaze upon. Just think about an individual who just longed to have their own boat. They've worked and they've saved, finally have enough money, and they buy the boat. But then you need the trailer for the boat. And then you got to figure out the insurance, the registration fees. And now that you have the boat, where are you going to keep it in the yard? And there's the dock fees. And now that you have this boat, well, what are the things that you need to enjoy the boat? Are you going to get fishing gear so you can go fishing from the boat? Are you going to be doing water sports? Oh, if you need water sports, we need water skis, we need a tow rope, we need extra life vests. You know what? Life's so busy. You're doing all these things. You know, the car doesn't really do a good job of pulling this boat. Now I got to save more money. And life's so full, you know what we should do? We're barely using the boat. Maybe we can see if we can buy a cabin by the lake. Now I got to save money for the cabin. You see how this fixation on this one possession, and it's not just big things like boats, we all have our things, in which all of the attention is on this thing. It almost takes on a gravity of its own. Very often we want a sense of glory, a sense of importance or dignity through our possessions, through our riches, through our wealth. In Scripture, the word for glory, kavod, denotes a sense of weightiness. And you think you start with this object, it has a certain amount of weight, but then starts bringing in the additional weight, the boat and the trailer, the car, and suddenly the mass, the weight, gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And when something gets so massive that it can't support itself, what does it become? It becomes a black hole. Collapses upon itself such that even light cannot escape. And when our hearts are focused, our vision becomes focused such that we begin to see nothing else except what our heart is set upon in our riches. One of the things that happens is in fixating on the riches that we're seeking after, we can forget others. All those who were listening to this parable have grown up in an agrarian society, in a society dependent, whether they're farmers or not, on how the harvest goes. Because there's little left over, most people are eating or living hand to mouth. One bad harvest would make someone impoverished. Two bad harvests might threaten their lives. So they're very well versed in the economics of agriculture. And as they're listening to this story, their desire to rejoice at the good harvest that this man has had from his property is probably quickly turning to despair when they hear of him storing it up. Because if he's building these barns to store it up, you know where that grain is not going? It's not going to the marketplace. He's not sharing it with others. He's not even selling it with others. Why is he probably not selling it? Well, if you put too much grain in the marketplace, what happens to the price of grain? It drops. Which, considering the cost and how much time, energy, and effort it took just to feed themselves, what a blessing it would have been to pay a little less for bread. Maybe some of you have been to the grocery store recently, know what that feels like. All he sees are, as he is fixated on riches, is fixated on riches for himself. And he has lost sight of the blessing of those riches and how those blessings might bless other people. He has failed to see the good he can do others in dropping the prices or distributing the extra grain to the needy. But more importantly than losing vision of others is he has lost sight of God. As his heart is fixated on the wealth he is accumulating, the wealth he will store up, and what he will do with that wealth, he's lost sight of God. We know that because of the way that God speaks to him from the very first word, fool. Now, we tend to think of a fool as someone who's not very smart. Maybe someone that doesn't know how to do things well, lacking in street smarts. But the primary definition of a fool in Scripture is one that, according to Psalm 14 and Psalm 53:1, says, in their heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Notice it's not necessarily with their words. They might say with their mouth that there is a God. They might even go to church. But in their hearts, where their motivations, where their desires, where their affections are at work, they say there is no God because they are fixated on their provision for themselves, whether through anxiety and worrying about things or saying, I am able to accomplish for myself. Listen again to verses 17 to 19 with me. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and then I will store all my grains. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Did you see where his focus is? As his heart has been fixated on his riches, his heart has been turned into himself to see what he has as merely the result of his hard work for his blessing, for his glory, losing sight of the God who blessed him, provided, and allowed him, and the God he has forgotten until the moment his life is demanded of him. God asks the question, whose will they be? All these things you've stored up for yourself. Well, we know part of the answer is not the rich man's. He laid them up for himself. He glorified himself. He planned to use them for himself, but now they will not be his. The problem is that he viewed them primarily as his instead of God's provision for him to steward for God's glory. But just as Jesus turns to his disciples, we see that the same issue is true not just for those who have accumulated much, but those who live constantly in worry and anxiety. And their failure to see God as they are anxious, fixated on what will I eat, what will I wear, where will I live, they are prone to lose sight of God, which only produces more anxiety because the weight is on them. Just as the man was celebrating himself in the parable, so those who are lacking bear the weight of how will I, where will I, can I? And it does us no good. Jesus says, can we add a day to our life? Can we add a foot? Really, the language is, can we add the length of our arm to the length of the span of our life? By our anxiety. We can't. Any more than that man was able to fulfill his plans for himself to enjoy his riches, are we who are anxious about our resources able to add to our lives? What is the thing that you have fixed your heart on? What is your treasure? The thing that you've said to yourself, I'll be okay. I'll be happy, I'll be satisfied if or when. I'll be okay when I hit this level of salary, or I pay off this debt. When I have this much in savings, when I buy that car, when I save up to buy that house that I've been desiring, when I have this much in my retirement savings, then I will be okay. What is it for you? Whatever it is, whatever the object of if or when is, it points to the condition of our satisfaction. It points to the impoverished life we are living if we are fixated on those things. Because whether we're counting quarters in our account, or whether we are celebrating the second million that we've made, our hearts are fixed on such things. Our happiness is dependent on those circumstances. For all the warnings Jesus offers about wealth and riches and the love of money, Jesus' goal is not to see us living in want and poverty. Rather, he wants us to live a truly enriched life. Life is more than possessions. But for the man in the parable, that's all the life that he had was his possessions. And when he lost his life, he lost his possessions, and there was nothing left. God does not want us to live such lives. Jesus does not want us to live such lives. He doesn't want this man that comes to him to have his life and his relationship with his brother ruined by their heart's fixation upon how much they have in terms of their earthly resources. What he wants us to do is live the rich life that is available to us who seek the kingdom, who have our hearts in heaven as our treasure is laid up there. So as Jesus lovingly exposes the fact that if we're fixated on these things, we're actually living less of a life, he begins to open our eyes to the prosperity that there is for those seeking the kingdom. The heart of Jesus is on display here in verses 22 through 23. And he says to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Jesus doesn't want us to have a small life. Jesus wants us to have a larger life. A more glorious life, a life that is more than these possessions that can take up our attention and create anxiety for us. He wants us to live full lives now. Jesus is warning about anxiety over our daily needs and our grasping at earthly treasure is not a dismissal, but an invitation into more. He wants to give us the kingdom. He wants us to have treasures that do not fail, that do not get destroyed. He wants us to give treasure that cannot be taken away. And so in verse 31, instead of encouraging our eyes to be fixed on our earthly goods and means, he says, seek the kingdom. Jesus says, as I said in verse 31, instead seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. What does it mean to seek the kingdom? Well, it doesn't just say the kingdom, it says his kingdom. To seek the kingdom is to live under the rule and the reign of the king. And what does Jesus say about the king in this passage? What is this king life like? Well, we see he is a king attentive to the needs of all those in the kingdom. Jesus points the attention of the disciples to the raven. I happen to like ravens a lot. But those who lived in this day didn't. Ravens were scavengers. They were unclean birds. They were lowly things, despised. Perhaps even more than sparrows, because they were maybe low in worth, but they didn't cause problems. They didn't steal your food. They didn't go through your trash. And so as Jesus is saying that God cares for them, that he feeds them even without storehouses and barns, he's pointing to the fact that the king cares for these disruptive, annoying, even unclean birds. He feeds. He then points out the lilies who don't toil or spin. And he points out how they are radiantly arrayed in beauty that is glorious to behold. And notice what he compares their beauty to. To the splendor of Solomon. And Solomon, for all his wisdom and wealth as the king, had splendid clothing. But what happened to Solomon? Solomon, who accumulated all this wealth over time, saw marriage as a way to further his power, to further the wealth of the kingdom, and that intermarriage led him into what? Idolatry. The lilies are more radiantly arrayed. Even the grass, which is so quickly tossed into the fire, it is cared for. God cares for the despised. God cares for the temporary. God cares for the things that can't care for themselves. Yet you, who he's made, who can toil, who can spin, who can build barns and storehouses, do you not think he will care for you? If God cares for these, then the very height of his creation, how much more will he care for you? In seeking the kingdom, we see the king. But even as God is described as king, we are reminded that we are more than subjects. We are a flock tenderly cared for by the shepherd. We didn't just sing Psalm 23 this morning because everyone knows and loves Psalm 23, but because what does Psalm 23 show us? That the Lord is a shepherd who feeds us. For Jesus to call this little group his flock, who is cared for by the Father, points to what a shepherd does. He feeds them. He leads them beside waters. As the psalm goes on to say, even in the presence of our enemies, a banquet is laid out for the one who looks to the Lord. But more than those cared for by a shepherd, we are children loved by the Father. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The one who oversees us is not a miser, he's not a tyrant, not someone trying to use us to enrich himself, but one who is predisposed to the loving provision of his people because we are his children. He knows what we need, and he provides. When we begin to see who the king is in the kingdom, then we begin to see ourselves rightly. Not as the ones who are the primary providers for ourselves, the ones who accumulate wealth based on our knowledge, our skill, but as the recipients of the care and value of the king. While the rich man is dependent on his riches to enjoy life, the one who looks to the king and the kingdom finds joy in the love, care, and presence of the Heavenly Father. The rich man can only enjoy life when he's rich. The one who knows the King can enjoy life in every circumstance. Paul reflected this in his own life, the apostle. In Philippians 4, even as he was celebrating the poorer church in Philippi, supporting his ministry and the needs of others, he said this, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Life and the enjoyment of life suddenly becomes not dependent upon the circumstances in which we're at, but the one who is with us in those circumstances as a loving Father and King. Isn't it a comfort to know in a society that says your worth is based on your wealth or what you have or the things that point to what you have? What a dangerous, shaky ground we're on. For one moment, we might be praised for having accumulated much, only to be disregarded when we lose it through our foolishness or things beyond our control. Or to constantly be trying to say, I'm worth something, or I will be worth something. Maybe I'll be worth something when I finally get there, when I finally get that job, when I finally pay off the debt. If we are seeking first the kingdom, we're not doing it to seek our worth. We seek the kingdom because in there we find a King whose worth is demonstrated, our worth is demonstrated to us by the love He has shown us. Whether rich or poor, whether having once been rich or having once been poor. It's a comfort that He is with us because what He says about us is a reflection of the truth that what Jesus says is where our treasure is, there are our hearts. That the comfort of seeking the kingdom is that we see the heart of God because He has made it a treasure of us. Because He was so unwilling to be apart from us, as our sin created a division between us, that He gave the most costly, precious thing that belonged to Him. What Ephesians 1 said, His beloved Son, He gave in order that we might be His. We live richly because Jesus was impoverished. He lowered Himself, gave Himself for our enrichment, dying for our sins to give eternal life. And so we get to participate in that life, and we get to live like the King who gave His riches for our good. And suddenly our vision is expanded where our resources can be given not just for the purpose of getting more resources, but to reflect what the heart of our God in heaven is like. We can give to the poor not just to transfer resources from one person to the other, but because in doing so, it makes us more like the Father. It proclaims the kingdom. We have a part, not in just getting by, not in just accumulating the most toys before we die. We receive the kingdom, an eternal enjoyment of God's rule where heaven and earth are one, where there is not only enough food, where there is no one to steal, no rust to destroy, but we have the love of God forever, which then allows us to enjoy whatever we have. This is the fullness, this is the richness of life we get when money and things are not our primary focus. A couple months ago, Gallup polled people about what they were worried about. And four of the top five things that people are worried about are financial. Inflation, the cost of health care, national debt, those suffering under poverty. And in a few weeks, we'll be invited to vote. Maybe between the two main candidates or other candidates who are saying, we can help. We can fix the economy. We might have better policies. We can make life more affordable. We can tackle the financial woes. The two are offering a picture of the good life and the other candidates running. And not just political candidates, investment agencies, car dealerships, banks saying, follow us and we'll give you the good life. And yet whatever the candidates do, even if they succeed for a while, bringing a righteous, wise rule, bringing order, justice, and prosperity, if that is our hope, it can still be taken away by the next candidate, by the next war, the next famine, the next recession. They cannot satisfy the desires of our hearts, because if our hearts are not fixed on Christ, they will be always seeking and never finding. But if our hearts are set on the kingdom, what Christ has done, what his Father has established through him, then we have the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Spirit, the riches of the inheritance that are ours in Christ, because he gave up his life for us that we might find life in him. The good shepherd comes to the sheep that we might have life and have it abundantly. So let us do so by trusting in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that even at times when you say no to that job, to that inheritance, to that bump in money, you are saying yes to the fullness of life that we can have when our trust is in you. Would you fix our hearts and our gaze upon Jesus? In whose name we pray. Amen.